Today, as we continue our study in the Gospel according to John, we reach a transitional point in the Gospel. We've been considering the first week of Jesus' ministry, which John juxtaposes with the 7 days of creation, as Jesus has come to usher in a new creation. And John begins his account by declaring that Jesus is God, which we see in John 1:1. Then he quickly links Jesus to creation as proof of his divinity. And then he follows through with this proof of his divinity by further linkage to the 7-day account of creation in Genesis by beginning this account of the gospel with another 7-day account of his first week in public ministry. So today's passage is transitional because it's the last day of the week laid out by John, but it's also the first of the signs that we will see in the gospel. So far, the days that we have seen in this first week are the first day John testifies about Jesus, and the second day John has an encounter with Jesus, the third day John sends two disciples to Jesus, the fourth day Andrew introduces his brother Peter to Jesus, the fifth day we saw Philip and Nathaniel follow Jesus. And then we don't see day 6 specifically mentioned, and I would at least speculate that day 6 would be the Sabbath day, which brings us to where we are today, day 7, the wedding at Cana. As we see this transition here, this is also the first sign in what is known as the Book of Signs, this section of the Gospel. As we look at the signs, I want to remind us once again of the purpose that John wrote his account of the gospel. John says that now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So specifically, it's the signs that John has recorded for us for a purpose, and this being the first that he's recorded, and that purpose is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now most people will agree that we'll find 7 signs in the gospel according to John, and there's significance in 7 as a number of perfection. However, there's no real consensus on what the 7 are. So today we're going to look at the first, changing water into wine, and then the following passage is the temple clearing. Now that's not one of the typical signs in most people's list of the 7 signs of John, but some commentators would argue that this is the second sign, that the second sign is the clearing of the temple, and then we see the healing the royal official's son, and then the healing of the lame man, feeding 5,000, and then we see walking on water. Now the same commentators that say the second sign is clearing the temple will say that walking on water doesn't fit the pattern of the Johannine signs and doesn't count as the 7. And then the next sign that we see is healing the blind man, then the raising of Lazarus, and others would argue that the 7th sign is actually the resurrection of Jesus himself. Now, we might not be able to be absolutely certain which 7 are the 7, and we can speculate which ones those are. We can be sure of the main point, though, that Jesus is God himself, and these signs are pointing us to have faith in the sign worker as the Son of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. And these signs should point us to him and give us faith in him. So today we'll consider the first of these signs, turning water into wine at the wedding at Cana. So let's read together once again that passage, which is John 2, the first 12 verses. So John 2, beginning in verse 1, reading from the ESV. The Word of God says, "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Amen. What I'd like to do today, there are several things I'd like to point out to you in this passage before we back up and take some points home from it. So I'd like to step through it and share some commentary on this passage. So John 2, the first two verses. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. So Jesus and his disciples are invited guests to this wedding. I believe we can speculate that this is a close friend of the family or perhaps a relative. Mary may have even been helping with the hospitality, which would give us a little more insight into why she had such a concern for the lack of wine. If she wasn't helping, she may have just wanted to protect her friend or family from great embarrassment, shame, and liability, which we'll talk about in a moment. Verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, this lack of wine is a major problem. The bridegroom is expected to provide hospitality, and if he fails, he will experience great shame for not being able to provide the hospitality that's typical at a wedding. These weddings often took a full week, so there's a lot of wine consumed in a full week-long feast. And not only is this a culture where shame would be a huge part of the equation if the bridegroom fails to provide the adequate supplies for the feast, but he had a duty, a legal duty, to provide hospitality, and he could be opened up to liability in the way of lawsuit for not meeting his obligation. So there was possibly even financial ruin for this young couple for not providing what he ought to have provided. So this was a major issue. It wasn't just, you know, we're a little short on the wine and there's no Circle K around the corner to get more. This was a major deal, and they were faced with huge consequences. So Mary's statement shows that she expects Jesus to do something about it. We know from verse 5 also that we see that she is expecting the servants to listen to Jesus. We see an expectation that Mary has that Jesus is going to solve this problem. Which begs the question, though, why does Mary expect Jesus to do something? He had never done any signs before. And verse 11 is clear that this was his first sign. There are fairy tales of early signs of Jesus. If you look at uninspired writings, that we know they're fairy tales because the scripture right here says this is his first sign. So she didn't have any a basis to say that he's going to do a sign. She hasn't seen them before. But what she did have was prophecy that her son would be the Messiah. She had observed a sinless child grow up. That would be the only mother in all of history, right, to observe the raising of a sinless child. She knew that he was a special child. She likely saw this as a time for him to come out and show who he truly is. I believe she was encouraging him as the sinless Son of God that she saw in him to come out as to who he was. Now, alternatively, we can't say that authoritatively, but alternatively, she might have just seen Jesus as a very resourceful man that could get things done, and perhaps she was leaning upon that. But I think it's more likely that she had an expectation of a public ministry to begin, and she saw this was the time to encourage her son to do that. Now look how Jesus responds to her, verse 4. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now this language raises all sorts of questions. First, let's tackle, why is he saying woman? That's a difficult one, because in English, when you speak to a woman like that, it's usually not a good thing, right? And so I think there's a problem in the translation some, because Jesus is not being disrespectful in any way whatsoever. Perhaps a better way to look at that would be the word ma'am might be a good translation, because he is being respectful. However, he's not speaking as a son would speak to a mother. So ma'am falls short, because if you're a kid in the South, you might say ma'am to mom. But he's using a respectful address to a female, but not one that would be known to be used by a son to a mother. So this is a little bit strange, but it's respectful. It doesn't come across the way, and I'm sure my voice as I read it sounds worse than it is. He's not saying woman. He's more of a respectful man. So second thing that let's tackle on this is, what is Jesus doing when he says, "What does this have to do with me?" This is a rebuke. It's mild and it's respectful, but it's still a rebuke. Jesus is giving a rebuke to his mother, who seems to have an expectation of him to do something and to probably reveal himself for who he is. Along with the address of woman, this is showing a change in the relationship between Jesus and Mary. Now, every child goes through such a change when they come to adulthood, but this is much different than what every child goes through, because not only is this a child coming to adulthood who has a shift in their relationship with their parents, this is the Son of God manifesting himself in addition to a man becoming a man and the relationship changing in that way. Mary is going to have to come to Jesus as her Lord and Savior. No longer is she going to be approaching Jesus as the son that she nurtures and cares for, the one she gave birth to and nursed and raised, but instead she's going to have a relationship where she needs her son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of her sins. And she's going to have to come to him as her Lord. So there is a significant change in the relationship that we see happening here. The next thing that we see in this one verse is, what does he mean when he says his hour has not yet come? There's still great time between this sign and the cross and the resurrection, and Jesus is not yet ready to draw great crowds and attention to himself. We'll see that in this sign some will see and some will understand what is going on, and they will recognize Jesus for who he is and they will put their faith in him. But it doesn't become a greatly public sign. It's a limited in the scope of it, because the number that see what is happening is limited. So his time has not yet come to enter broadly into public ministry. He will ease into that here. Next, verse 5, his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." This shows great faith of Mary. She doesn't know what Jesus is going to do, but she trusts that he's going to make it right. And she trusts it to the point that she says, whatever he tells you, that's what you ought to do. And she is giving good advice, right? Even for us, and we'll deal with this in a bit. But that is exactly what we ought to do, that we need to turn to Jesus, and whatever he says, that's what we'll do. We don't even know what he's going to say we ought to do, but we better do whatever the Lord Jesus wants. And that's the way Mary is looking at her son now. Whatever he says, that's what we must submit to. Verse 6, now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. So these are ceremonial purification jars. A stone is used for purification often because it cannot become unclean. You can wash it if you have an earthen pot that's used for purification and it gets dirty, it has to be broken. It can't be used ever again for purification purposes. So these would be typical purification jars. And notice the size of them, 20 to 30 gallons a jar, 6 jars, that's 120 to 180 gallons that they can hold. And so we're going to see 120 to 180 gallons of wine that Jesus is going to create. The wedding feast that lasts about a week, they need a lot of ceremonial water because they need a lot of ceremonial purifications. There'll be countless hand washings and utensil washings that need the ceremonial water. And so we see this great volume of water storage, and we will see a great miracle come from it. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. So notice here, filled to the brim, nothing else can be added to the jar. So we can dispel myths of someone added some water or watered it down or whatever ways people want to explain this away. These are filled to the brim with water. No room for anything else. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. Particularly interesting in this is that there is no action that Jesus takes here. He doesn't touch it. He doesn't say anything. There's no action that he takes. Jesus simply wills the water into wine with no verbal command and no outward action. An act that shows him as creator. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Jesus has converted this ceremonial water to wine, and not any wine, but the very best wine. Now, we know that people would serve the best wine first because after you drink alcohol, your taste buds have been dulled. And if you taste the first wine as great, you won't notice that the second glass is not as great. I don't think there's any reason to think here that Jesus is contributing to drunkenness. I don't think that's why they don't taste it. But even the small amounts of alcohol will dull the taste buds. And so the next glass will not be noticed as well as the first glass. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So remember the purpose statement of the book. He did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so we see here the disciples saw this sign and they believed. They have eternal life as they saw, and God used the scene of this sign to bring them to faith. And likewise, we have this sign given to us, delivered to us in the Word of God, and it ought to do the same thing for us. We are not sitting there watching it, but we have the account of it, and we know it to be true in the Word of God, and hearing this sign should give us or increase our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the disciples saw and believed, we should hear and believe that Jesus is divine, he's the Messiah, and you can have life if you trust him. And then the last verse we're looking at today is, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. So the scene moves to Capernaum, and then as we pick up next time in verse 13, we'll see they move again to Jerusalem. Now, I'd like to step back and look at look at three main points that we can take from this, and there are many more we can take from this, but we're going to look at three of them. First, we'll look at the sign of water into wine shows that the Messiah has arrived. And second, Jesus brings joyous new life to dead religion. And third, that we must individually, personally turn to Jesus. So first, the sign of water into wine shows that the Messiah has arrived. In the Old Testament, we see the Messiah and his coming was expected to include a joy and wine. And often wine is used as a symbol of joy in scriptures. So Joel 3:18, and in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, the hills shall flow with milk. They were expecting in that day that there would be wine flowing. Amos 9:13 and 14, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed, the mountain shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall build the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. So again, we see this wine as a symbol of joy expected at the time of the Messiah. Jeremiah 31, I'll show you just one more, a similar passage, Jeremiah 31, verses 12 through 14. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning to joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. So the scriptures use wine as a symbol of joy. And we see they had an expectation that the Messiah would bring this wine and this joy. Perhaps the most well-known scripture that makes this link would be Psalm 104, starting in verse 14. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of men, oil to make his face shine. And we see others. Ecclesiastes 9:7, go eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart. We see this connection in several places where wine is associated and symbolizing joy. So Jesus turning water into wine is both a fulfillment of these messianic expectations and also a symbol that Jesus came bringing great joy. Now, there's an eschatological fulfillment as well here, that this joyful wedding feast that Jesus provides is just a tiny taste of the next coming of Jesus, where there will be an ultimate wedding feast, and there will be the consummation of this joy. It'll be complete when he returns. And I won't turn there now, but you can see in Revelation 19 that the foretelling of this marriage supper of the Lamb that we're looking forward to. A time when every believer will be at this great feast when Christ returns for his church. And we can look forward to this not yet. We have this joy even now as believers. A great unshakable joy that we have today as believers. Yet we have something yet to come when that is perfected. So first we saw how this the symbol of the sign of the water turned to wine shows Jesus to be Messiah and shows that the Messiah has come. Next, let's talk about how Jesus is bringing joyous new life to a dead religion. Jesus' choice of how he makes water into wine is symbolic. We have these purification jars. These stone pots are used in this religious system, the Jewish system, in a day when most people, I think we can say, most people in that day, the Jewish people,
had only outward signs and outward obedience and nothing internal. It had become a dead religion for the great majority of the people. We know there's always a remnant, but the great majority had only outward obedience, and it was dead inside. And so Jesus chooses these stone jars that are used for ceremonial purification in this dead religion as his vessel to change this purification water into wine. This is an attack against this dead religion. He's showing that the new covenant is so much greater than this system that they're in that is dead. There's nothing alive on the inside. He's showing through symbolism how much joy he will truly bring to something that is dead. He's showing the abundance of his grace. Remember the quantity of wine, 120 to 180 gallons of wine he creates. The bridegroom is too poor to afford enough wine for his feast, and now he has 120 to 180 gallons. And I know I said that there's a lot of wine drinking in a week-long feast, but I don't think there's 120 gallons worth of wine drinking at this feast. So God takes this couple who didn't even have enough to have the minimum to get by, and God provides an abundance to them. This poor newlywed couple that had the risk of being shamed and the risk of being the subject of a lawsuit and having just a horrible start at their marriage. Instead, God shows them mercy and love and gives them an abundance. And this is how God treats all of his people. He might not give us 180 gallons of wine, but what we do get is abundant mercy and abundant grace and abundant love from a gracious Savior when all we deserve is the wrath of God. And we get the opposite. We get his love, his grace, his mercy. He provides such a great joy. If we look again at the wine as symbolic of joy, Jesus provides this abundant measure of joy to his people. If you'll trust him, that is what we receive, is this love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And I feel like I've botched the list, but you know the fruit of the Spirit. These are the things that we receive when all we deserve is the wrath of God. Such great joy we receive from the Lord when what we deserve is the opposite. The interaction between Mary and Jesus also reminds us that this love, this grace, this mercy is not something that we can presume upon. It's not something given because of our lineage or who our parents are, but rather we need to individually and personally turn to Jesus. We see that change in the relationship between Jesus and Mary. Mary's given birth to Jesus, nursed Jesus, raised Jesus. Yet, Jesus rebukes her when she presumes upon him. Mary has to come to the Lord Jesus Christ personally, individually, in faith to him. And we see that she does. Verse 5, do whatever he tells you. This is what repentance looks like. We don't know what Jesus is going to tell us to do. When we first come to faith, there's this once and for all repentance where we have no idea what God demands of us. I mean, we might have some idea. We might know some of our sins. We might know some things that we ought to be forsaking. And we might know that Jesus expects that of us. But we really don't truly have a great understanding of what the Lord Jesus wants. And that's faith. We say, whatever you want, Lord, I'll do that. I submit my heart to you. Show me what I ought to do, and I will follow you wherever you lead me. So we need to do like Mary instructs the servants, do whatever he tells you. And we can trust that when we do whatever he tells us, even if it goes against our wisdom, we can trust his wisdom is best, that he is the great shepherd and he loves us. And no matter how hard it seems for us, that we can trust that it is the right thing. Now, kids, I want you to listen up here, because You can't be saved because mom or dad is a Christian. You can't be saved because somebody else is, and everybody listen up. It can't be because your wife is, your husband is, your mom is, your dad is, or your kids are. Mary is not saved because she's the mother of Jesus. Mary is saved because she trusts Jesus personally. And so each of us have a duty to turn to Christ with faith and repentance individually. Just like Mary, who, if anybody has an inside track to salvation, it would be her, but she doesn't. She needs to come personally to Jesus with faith and repentance, and so do all of us. Each of us personally, individually, need to turn to the Lord Jesus with faith and repentance. And the good news is that you won't be cast away. If you turn to Him, you'll be welcomed with open arms no matter what you've done, no matter what your life has looked like. He stands ready to forgive. And that is the blessed good news, that we can turn to Him and trust Him and receive His grace and His mercy. And we can experience this great joy, 180 gallons worth of joy, right? We can experience such a great joy when we turn to Him in faith and repentance. So let me encourage everyone to personally do that. Let's close there and go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we love You and we thank You for showing us the sign. We thank You that You have done great wonders and miracles as a way to point us to You. And we are often stubborn and difficult to hear and understand, but You are gracious to us that You have condescended and given us these signs to show us who You are. And Lord, I pray that we would trust in You, that these signs would show us truly who You are, and we would cling to You with faith and with repentance. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.